You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
Senior's moment, sir. Yes. I'm going to tell you a little story about Graham. And I came in the other day. He was trying to do a jigsaw puzzle. And he was struggling with it. He called out to me. He said, "Al," he said, "could you come in here and help me? Because I just can't get this jigsaw puzzle to come together." Well, I walked in. I said, "Well, what's it supposed to be?" He showed me the box. He said, "See, it's supposed to be a rooster." Well, I had a look at it for a moment. And I said, "Well, how about we put all these cornflakes back in the box and then I'll go and get you a cup of tea." Oh, I thought it was pretty funny. brother. People need wisdom for life. And often they don't know where to get it. As our nation has become separated from the Bible, increasingly people have no idea, they have no framework or a paradigm for life. And it means that people struggle and life becomes very difficult and very painful. I thank God that the Bible has in it all the Bible has everything necessary in here to find life, salvation, and to build a kind of life that's really worth living. It speaks about the desire of God for men and women to find life, to find it not only in Christ, but then to find it as they follow him. And there's nothing, perhaps no relationship that is more under threat in our nation than that of marriage. And by the grace of God, I want to share with you a few thoughts today, not only on marriage, because these thoughts spill over into every cluster of relationships that need to be able to go long term. If you're going to build a great church, you cannot build a great church on people that just come and go all the time. You have to build it on people who are willing to stick together and over an extended period of time pursue a vision faithfully. And you come onto this property, and all over this weekend people have just been quite moved. I love to tell them the story, because having kind of been around the church from the moment that the Oban Road kind of thing happened, right through to Nunawading High School and then 331 Maroondah Highway and then up the road to here, I love to tell them the story. And I say to them, it is one of the most extended examples I've ever seen of how kingdom principles work. And sometimes kingdom principles don't work in 5 minutes. People don't kind of get the point. Sometimes you've got to follow things for a long time to see the kingdom principles unfold. And I love to show them this property and say it's an example of what happens when there is a vision that is pursued by a group of people who catch that and then pursue it relentlessly. Great things can unfold. It's true in a business. You can't build a great business with employees or a management team that simply come and go constantly. You've got to have people that kind of get a sense of what this is about and they're willing to invest in it. And you cannot build a great family without finding a way to build a great relationship between a man and a woman and have that last for a lifetime. There are different ways people have figured out to try to make relationships work. In fact, I heard about this Catholic church that was about to do a marriage seminar, and the priest had heard that one of the guys was about to celebrate his 50th wedding anniversary. And he phoned him up. He said, "Luigi, I hear you're about to celebrate your 50th wedding anniversary." He said, "I wouldn't mind you sharing your experiences with the people at the seminar. Tell me, what do you think it is that's helped you to make your marriage last so long?" He said, well, there's not a problem with that. He says, "I know when I'm married for 30 years, I'm going to decide to take my wife to Italy." He said, "Well, that's a very beautiful thing, Luigi. What do you think you'll do for your 50th? He says, "I'm going to go and visit her." Now, that's one way to make it last a really long time. But there's a better way than that, and that is to find a life in which you can build a relationship in which love is possible, in which love is possible. And you go to the strangest place of all to get a paradigm for marriage. Where would you go? One of the sad things about Christianity today is this tendency to forget the Old Testament as if it's no longer relevant. And I nearly said things. Oh, you haven't got time to say that, Al. The importance of understanding how to embrace the Old Testament in New Testament life is a very significant thing. And one of the most important things to recognize is how God wants you to engage with the law, because although Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, thank God for that, Jesus didn't redeem us from the wisdom of the law. We were never intended to be separated from the wisdom of the law. And salvation is not by trying to tick all the boxes in the law, but there is wisdom in the law that makes sense out of life. And if you remove it from people, they don't know what to do. The thought, for example, that you would find a key to marriage in the Old Testament, where? Well, it often helps to have good examples of other people's relationships. Where would you go in the Bible to find a great example marriage? Where will you go? How about we try Abraham? Well, that may not be a good place to go. I never tried to sell my wife once. He did it two times. Will we go to maybe Jacob with his four wives? That might not be a good place to go. What about David and his six wives? Or Solomon and his thousand? Well, that's not going to help us. How about Jesus? Well, he didn't get married. Well, what about Paul? Neither did he. You will not find in the Bible a single marriage that becomes for us like an opportunity to learn from that and copy that and use it as a paradigm. That's not true in other areas of life. For example, if it comes to leadership, you can find examples of great leadership everywhere you go. You can go to Moses and leadership. You can go to, I was just about to say, what's his name? Nehemiah. I was going to say Jeremiah, but he didn't build a wall. It was Nehemiah. You go to Nehemiah and his leadership. You can go to Jesus and his leadership. You can go for leaders. But where do you go for marriages, for permanent relationships? Well, you have to go to the strangest place of all. You go to a place you don't suspect that you're going to find a solution for a marriage. You need to go to Sinai and the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments. And it sounds like the wrong place to go because the trumpets are blowing and there's smoke and there's fire and it seems to be pretty scary. How are we going to make any sense out of that? It's because of what the Ten Commandments actually were. They were not 10 things to do to get saved. They weren't 10 things to do to get God to like you. They were, in fact, wedding vows as God drew a bride to himself. And you know how powerful that is and how true that is by running up to the end of the marriage when it's now finally failed and divorce has come into the picture. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we hear the pain-filled voice of God through the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, as he reflects on what has now become a failed marriage. And one of the reasons, if ever I'm going to speak on marriage, I've got to start by saying something like this, because in any group there will be people whose marriages have failed, and the moment you begin in church to speak on marriage, they feel again a fresh flow of failure or condemnation. Or what will God think of me, because doesn't the Bible say that God hates divorce? And the answer is yes, God does hate divorce. And one of the reasons is because he's been through one. God himself is a divorcee, which underlines the fact that no matter how hard one partner might try, it requires two hearts to make a relationship work. Even God couldn't make his relationship with Israel work. Hear this through the prophet Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and you followed me through the desert. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. But hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob. Verse 5, this is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? What a pain-filled thing. I've sat with more than one person who's agonizing over the demise of a marriage, and this is one of their questions. What is it about me that they just could not love? And God has that question for Israel. What was it about me that you just could not commit to and embrace and enjoy? What was that? And just a few more verses down this pain-filled word from Jeremiah, God says, I give you a certificate of divorce and I send you away. Even God couldn't make that relationship work, and there came a time where even God was not prepared to suffer the indignity of a faithless relationship. It says to us that sometimes, you know, we can be very judgmental when other people's relationships perhaps don't make it. And when we created our divorce recovery program, this was one of the things that I would want to say to anybody, that I don't know why you're here. I don't know what brought you to church today. But sometimes when we speak on these things, we can sound so moralistic that it sounds so unfriendly, and it sounds so an unlikely a place that I could get help here. Man, these people have such strong views on things, and I've failed in this area. I don't think I could. No, this is the safest place in the world for you to rebuild a relationship. The church is the safest place in the world to rebuild after the nightmare of a broken relationship, because this is the house of a God who himself has been through the anguish of divorce. And whatever you have been through, whatever the mistakes may have been, this is a place where God can say, if you will commit your way to me, I will take what you have and we'll do the best. We'll do something wonderful with what you have. Fear not, the best may yet be to come. Now, I say that simply because I don't know who's here. You may be visiting here today and feel like, boy, man, that was strong stuff. I don't think I could come back. No, this is the place for you. God can help you here. He doesn't condemn you. The wonderful thing about Jesus is he'll take you as you are, and we'll work with where you are, and we'll turn that into something wonderful. But for those who have not yet married, or for those of you who are married, God has such wisdom so that your marriage doesn't have to be an endurance contest. It's intended by God that marriage would be a delight, not an endurance contest. But it requires wisdom for that to happen, because there's so much that goes on in our weird humanness that militates against long-term relationships. It's true in churches. Churches will go through splits and anguish because people are weird and they don't even know how to make this thing work. You'll see businesses collapse and fall apart because people don't know how to resolve differences or work together. And you see it in marriages and families all the time. We need help. We need help from God. What are the big issues that will allow a relationship to last? And that's what the Ten Commandments were. They were wedding vows. It was as if God was saying to a nation, he says it in fact, Exodus 19, God says to Moses, go and tell Israel, though all the earth is mine, I've chosen you. How would you like to be my special treasure? But careful, don't you come walking down that aisle and say, I do, if you can't embrace the elements of a permanent relationship, and I'll explain them to you. The law, the Ten Commandments, become the elements necessary for this bride called Israel, or this bride called the church, to do the journey with a holy and wonderful God. And when you just ignore what the elements of a permanent relationship are, that relationship is doomed to failure. But when you pay attention to the elements, everything is possible. And so the law, rather than being a ladder to climb, can become like a wonderful insight to the issues that I need to address in my life in order to see my relationships remain permanent, my marriage to be healthy, my church to be healthy, my business to be healthy, my community to be able to be a healthy community. These things apply at every level. And so knowing the Ten Commandments can become really a helpful paradigm. Again, it's not to work your way to righteousness. It's wisdom for life, having been made perfect by one sacrifice. Question. How many of you know the Ten Commandments off by heart? Put your hand up. Before we put the hands up, if I asked you to jump to your feet and just tell me the Ten Commandments, to recite them to me, how many people think they could do that? Put your hand up if you think you could do that. We got one, two. There's a new car in this. In fact, it's Graham's car. Okay. Yeah, there's a few of us who can do it. I sometimes like asking people, how did that happen for you? Well, I know them off by heart because I was a Lutheran. And one thing that Martin Luther believed that every Christian should know by heart is the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. He thought every Christian should know at least those things by heart. And it wasn't because Martin Luther thought that the Ten Commandments make you holy. It's that they give you wisdom for life. And I still to this day remember Martin Luther's explanations to the Ten Commandments. It's a great thing to have discipleship in your life that commits certain things to memory. But here they go. Let's run our way down them. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any graven images. Third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Fifth commandment, you shall honour your father and your mother that it may be well with you, that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Sixth commandment, you shall not kill. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. And tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet your neighbour's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his cattle, nor anything that is your neighbour's. And every time I get to that point, I feel kind of proud because I don't think I've ever coveted an ox. Some of the others I've been a bit shaky on, but I reckon I've got the ox thing pretty much nailed down, although I was out having dinner once and my brother said to me, I think you're coveting my ox. And it may well have been true. We were out at Black Angus and I think there was a bit of ox on his plate. How can that help anybody? Well, here God said this, I'm looking for the kind of a woman who could relate to me because these values matter to me. I'm a holy God. When God asked Moses to build the Ark of the Covenant, one of the first things he asked him to put inside was a copy of the law, put in the tablets of the law. And it says that God at his heart is a moral God, and you as a human being made in his image are a moral human being. You are to the core. And sometimes we don't understand the conflict we raise in our own hearts when we live a life that is contradictory to the law that was intended to be in the Ark of the Covenant, inside the glory that is your life made in the image of God. I'm going to say it one more time. I didn't say the Ten Commandments because by doing this you will make yourself righteous. That's been done by the blood of Jesus. But having been made righteous, do you know in the book of Hebrews, the Bible says one of the definitions of the new covenant is the law written on our hearts by the Spirit. In other words, it really matters. This stuff matters to God. Don't ignore it. Don't cast it to one side. Don't say that's Old Testament. It's as New Testament as the desire of God to make you like himself. First commandment. How are we going to work on this one for marriage? Well, by the way, we're not going to try and do all 10. People who are watching the clock will say, man, we're in a lot of trouble. We may not get out of here until Thursday. No, we'll be fine. We'll stop at the right at a point. First commandment becomes one of the greatest keys for life. You shall not have any other gods before me. The Ten Commandments were written in a form that scholars have long recognized was interesting in itself. It was written in the style known as a Hittite suzerainty treaty. And a Hittite suzerainty treaty has exactly the same form as the way the Ten Commandments were delivered by God. And in the Middle East and Near East, that meant you understood one of the things that was being said here. As God delivered this to Israel, he was saying this, you need to realize, this is coming to you from a superior to an inferior. Now, there are two words for covenant in the New Testament. There's words for covenant in the Old Testament. The Old Testament word for covenant, berit, has three ideas attached to it. A cutting, a binding, and an eating. Three ideas attached to forming a covenant. And here, by giving us the Ten Commandments in this form, God was saying, this is a covenantal idea I'm giving to you. This is not up for negotiation. I'm not asking you to reflect with me on how you feel about these Ten Commandments. I'm telling you, this is insight that comes from a superior to an inferior. Now, you can reject it if you wish, or you can embrace it if you wish, but you don't get the opportunity to mess with it. You can't change it. This is not up for negotiation. And we live in a world that doesn't like that thought. We like to think that we get to make adjustments to the realities of life. That if I don't approve of that, I think I should have the opportunity to change a little bit of that. In fact, the idea of making a solid commitment to anything is really a problem. One of the problems of seeing a great church grow is that in today's generation, people don't want to make a commitment even a week in advance. No, I'm not making a commitment. Well, let alone a commitment of a lifestyle. No, I'll wait and see if something better turns up. And God says, no, you need to realize that when it comes to a great relationship, a long-term relationship, I'm asking you to burn some bridges. I'm asking you to make a commitment. And in my marriage to Helen, I'm not allowed to put the next number with you because it reflects on how old one of us is. I can remember. I know the number. I'm just not allowed to say it anymore. I stood beside a 19-year-old girl. Whoops, add that to 40. I stood beside a 19-year-old girl and I said these words, forsaking all others and cleaving only unto you, in sickness and in health, for better or worse, for richer or poorer. And it's fairly largely been for poorer, that unfortunately. But, that's just because she's got new bags. And you, sir, you made me... Well, and I will never forget your unhelpful guidance to this woman when we were in San Gimignano and she brings me two bags and I say, which one do you want? And you said, buy them both. She has never forgotten that counsel and frequently brings me two bags at a time. For richer or poorer, till death us do part. I stood beside a little girl when she was 19 years of age, and I uttered those words. Here is the essence of the first step of a covenantal commitment, the ability to recognize that before any covenant is possible, you have to learn the skill of dying. Jesus put it this way. Except a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides. Try again. It abides alone. Do you want to be in the smallest church in the world? Just refuse to ever die. Just refuse. It has to be your way or it's the highway. It can never be another person's vision. It can never be something to which you have to get. It's got to be what I would want to do. I mean, I heard this story about the Baptists are kind of known for kind of doing this kind of thing. And so in Baptist circles, this is a really funny joke. The guy was lost on an island for years. And when they finally turned up to find him, there were three huts. He'd been there for years. And he said, let me show you what I've been doing. He said, this is my house. This hut is my house. It's a really good one. And he took him next door. He said, and this hut is my place of worship. This is my church. And they said, well, what's the third hut? He said, oh, that's the hut I used to go. That's the church I used to go to. The ability to make a commitment. And when it's not easy, to fall into the ground and die. Do not marry someone who doesn't know how to say sorry. Saying sorry feels like dying. Being willing to give up your way, it feels like dying. You can't build anything permanent with people who have not learned the skill of dying. And here at the first commandment, God says to them, I want you to burn your bridges. You shall have no other gods before me. He revealed to Abraham the necessary elements of a permanent covenantal relationship when he said, get me some animals, Abraham, and I want you to cut the animals in half. Now, if you've ever cut an animal in half, you've ever killed a sheep, you'll know it's a very messy procedure. You could get a lot more vegetarians in the world if they had to kill their own sheep. And he said, I want you to get some animals, cut them in half, and make a bloody pathway. And then the Bible says that God himself came down that bloody pathway in the form of a smoking pot. Thank you. I'm going to say urn, or there was another word. I couldn't get it. That's a senior moment too. Cornflakes. Down that path, and there he utters words. And the point is this. You cannot create anything permanent with people who don't know how to die. And this is one of the challenges we face in our generation. Nobody wants to die. Everyone wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. And in the process of preparing for marriage, you need to know that you've got two people who have learned from Jesus how to lay down things, how to let things go. It doesn't have to just always be about you. And then secondly, to be able to utter words. It's the first thing is the dying. Then, of course, there's the binding, the words that you speak. And then thirdly comes the eating. That the eating is the consequence. It's the intimacy. Sex is supposed to come after marriage, not before. It's part of the fruit of a relationship. It's part of the eating side. And we have a nation that just wants to run straight to the eating, and nobody wants to die and nobody wants to commit. And as a result, we have no idea how to form relationships that last forever. And if you can simply embrace that, it's possible to prepare for marriage. Now, there's a whole morning in just that first commandment. We're just going to press on and do a few of them before we get to 11:30. The second commandment, he comes to... Now, by the way, I'll say one more thing. One of the problems with relationships today is because we've lost this concept that permanent relationships can only ever be built with people who know how to die. Marriage is kind of done all wrong. When you come to church, there's for a wedding, there's often nice little silk ribbons on all of the seats, and there's flowers everywhere, and people are dressed up so nice. The reason for taking wedding photographs, the groom comes out looking mighty wonderful, brilliant, got a suit and everything on. Take a photograph of that. You may never see that again. And then the bride arrives and she gets out of the car and she's looking absolutely magnificent. Take a photo. You may never see that again. She may never fit in that dress again. Take a photograph of that. Then into the building they come. And frequently today you find a little child with a silk cushion, has a bowl with rose petals. And they're throwing rose petals. It's all wrong. Where is the blood? Where is the blood? There should be dead animals all down the aisle. There should be blood everywhere. She should be walking in like this. What's all the blood for? Well, that's what we're going to do to you if you don't keep your word. I do that right now. Because, sweetheart, why are you getting married? I want to be happy. Well, don't get married. No. If you want to be happy, go to Disneyland. That's where happy is. This is a covenant. It's not just about happiness. Oh, this is about things. Happiness is in there, but this is about things way more important than happiness. This is about generations. This is about the fulfillment of God. Marriage is one of the greatest discipleship tools in the hand of God. He's teaching you how the kingdom works. Where's the blood? And there needs to be this sense of, I'm burning all my bridges, cleaving only unto you. Helen and I have never contemplated divorce. Murder. Sometimes I think it's very fortunate that I wake up in the morning, because I had no idea what could have happened in the night. So, never contemplated divorce. We made a solemn commitment to one another. And here becomes one of the greatest. Do you have the capacity to die? Because if you do, it's possible to make commitments and maintain them. It's possible to make commitments and forgive, or not get your own way, or lay something down and or sacrifice time or energy or effort or will. They're the keys to the first step to a great relationship. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any graven images. There is a tendency in all of us to at times do our relationships through surrogates. Businessmen, for example, may not come home from the office and they tell their wives, well, the new car, sweetheart, it's all for you. Or the holiday in Fiji, it's all for you. God said, I understand there is a tendency for us not to do relationships face-to-face when there's challenges. We do it through other means. And I want you to know, I want a face-to-face relationship with you. The only way you'll ever build a great eldership is when people do life face to face. You can't build a great ministry team, or you can't build a great team at work or a great business team if you aren't doing life face to face. You can't do life through emails, and you can't do life by sacrificing something and offering that. You need to be there personally. And God said to Israel, the kind of relationship with you I want you to show up. It matters to God that you pray. It matters to God that you worship. Tithing is great. Service is good. But don't offer those things instead of yourself. Make them an offering of yourself. And if you want a great, permanent, lifelong relationship, you've got to learn to do things face to face and not say, well, sweetheart, you know, we haven't spent much time together, but it's all for you. The money's all for you. The superannuation fund is all for you. The kids, well, I did all that for you. Well, that's really good, but that's not what builds permanent relationships. You have to learn to do it face to face. And you know, with God, you really have to learn to do it face to face. And one of the things that Pastor Hal has often shared with us is that way, developing that way, that capacity in your thinking and in your emotions to approach God, understanding what it means to come to that cross and the washing of the word and the entering in and the light of God's Holy Spirit and the fellowship and the communion and the worship, that paradigm of the tabernacle, which is designed to help people to understand, well, what do you do if you want a relationship with God? Well, just walk this pathway with me. I mean, try it out for a week or a month. See what happens to you if you were to just get up and do your relationship with God face to face, not just through the checkbook, not just through serving in some area, but developing that face to face commitment and connection with God. Third commandment, God says this, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Billy, aged 4, said this, when someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know your name is safe in their mouth. God said this, you could ruin your relationship with me just by the words that come out of your mouth, but you know what? You could build a relationship by the words that come out of your mouth too. The way we communicate. One of the things we love to do in our marriage seminars is to talk about the stairwell of communication, because when it comes to the issue of communication, the issue of sharing face to face, the way we speak and the way we communicate goes to the core of whether or not you can really build a safe and deep relationship. Because all of us are vulnerable. All of us want to be loved and accepted and valued. And in any conversation that goes beyond the trite things you might say to anybody, good morning, how are you, it's nice to see you, glad you came, ha ha, very good. You might get to the second stage of the issues of diary kind of stuff. What are you going to do today? Where are you going for lunch? What time do you think you'll come home? But the moment you express ideas, things that come from deeper than your diary, there is a danger that the next thing that will happen will make you feel foolish or rejected or unheard. And that is why 92% of all divorces commence with the issue of criticism. This is the first element of the divorce pathway, criticism. As soon as an idea gets on that, that's a stupid idea. I wouldn't know any of that. They go, I wouldn't think about an idea like that. Well, if that happens frequently, then you're not going to have ideas. You're not going to put them on, and your communication will never go beyond the diary stage. And it's uncommon. It's not uncommon amongst leaderships. If they're afraid to actually speak what's in their heart because of what will happen next, they won't speak. They'll get stuck. There won't be this heart-to-heart connection. It's true in marriage. It's true in every area of life that if the moment you speak your heart, it results in criticism, you just shut that down. Criticism leads to the next step, and that is contempt. You idiot, you fool, there's something wrong with you. And in marriage, one of the dangers is, of course, you have two genders working together and you have two ways of viewing life that are working together. And if my way is not your way must be wrong or stupid. And once that gets into the conversation, the idea that if you think differently than me or if you have a different view on this than me, you either must be wrong or stupid, that you will not build a very large circle of friends that way. You can't relate closely to people whose criticism quickly then runs to contempt, because then comes the third element down the divorce pathway, and that's defensiveness. You will now begin to just guard yourself. Words now begin to be said that kind of repel, because that's the only way you need to be safe, you can feel safe. And that leads to the fourth, stonewalling. Go and tell the RACV, tell somebody who cares, I'm not one of them. And God said to Israel, do you want to develop a permanent relationship with me? Then learn to treasure my name, the words that come out of your mouth, the way you communicate. They need to be the kind of words that allow hearts to draw close. And if you can carry that into your marriage and learn some of that, it could heal what is broken and give you a permanent relationship. The fourth commandment, he says, I want you to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God said to Israel, do you want this relationship to be permanent? You're going to need to invest time in this relationship. And what I want from you is I want one day. And if you'll give me the day and you'll make yourself a PhD in who I am, then the other 6 days will pretty much work out quite well. And one of the great things about using time is to recognize that in a busy life, we often talk about things like quality time and quantity time. The problem with quality time is you can't diarize quality time. Quality time are those extraordinary little moments when one heart opens to another. And you can't manufacture them. Well, sweetheart, I haven't got a lot of time, but I'm going to meet with you at 8 a.m. in the morning. I want you to pour out your hopes and your dreams, your longings and your desires. Come on, open your heart to me. Here I am. I'm listening. I'm taking notes. It's not how quality time happens. I had a fellow said to me, I had one of the most extraordinary moments of quality time. The men's camp that's coming up, I guarantee you, when you've given it a whole weekend, there will be moments in quantity time where quality moments emerge. One of the reasons people have crummy relationships with God is there's never enough time devoted to being in God's presence for a quality moment to emerge. I mean, I think back to some of the most stunning moments that have changed my life as I've had the Bible open. And it came because I had to be there. Now, when I was the youth pastor here, Pastor Hal asked me 1 year to preach on theological themes. And so here I was, knowing, you know, I'm responsible when I preach, I'm going to do theological themes, I'm looking for texts to work on. And when I came across the passage, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, which comes right out of that second commandment. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. I couldn't figure it out. I thought, I was down there in the darkness, sitting there with my Bible open at 5 o'clock in the morning with my Strong's Concordance and my Vines and everything spilled out, and there in the dark writings and asking God, what does this mean? And it was in those moments that a quality moment happened. You can't diarize them. I'm sitting there puzzling over the Hebrew and the Greek and where is it ever used in the Bible, and I'm making my lists. And a thought came to me. What does it mean to be jealous? Well, that's when you see something good happen to someone else and you hate them for it. Oh, that should have happened to me. I hate you. Blah. Well, that's a bad attitude. Let God bless them, something good happened to them. Ask God for something good happen to you too. It doesn't have to be mutually exclusive. Well, I thought, well, that can't be that. God's not like that. Well, what else? And then suddenly a little movie began to play in my head. I'm standing at home by the front door. I hear a knock on the door. I go to the front door and there's a man standing there with a bunch of flowers in his hand. He says, g'day, Al. He says, I'm your next door neighbour. I've been watching your wife through a hole in the fence, mate. And she's quite a good looking woman. And I kind of got a bit attracted to her. I thought I should come on over here and tell her how I feel. So I picked these flowers coming down your driveway. And if your wife's not doing anything, just let her know that I'm here and I'd like to have a chat, and maybe if she's not doing anything, that, well, I could take her out this afternoon. And I'm seeing this unfold. I'm feeling my heart is pounding and my fists are all balled up. And I find myself in the middle of this moment saying, you go and get my wife and bring her to the door. I'll take those flowers and I'll ram them right up your shirt, pal. And in that moment, God spoke to me. And God said to me, that's how I feel about you. I burst into tears. I had never imagined what the love of God might look like. I mean, it was a word, but I'd never seen a context in which it had hit me. And as I contemplated my passion for my wife, God said to me, where do you reckon that came from, Al? You're just a little chip off the old block. You reckon you're the last of the red hot lovers? You're nothing, mate. You ought to see the love I have for you. I burst into tears. It changed my life. From that moment, I thought I will never enter again into a time of prayer like a wet fish and stand around and say, oh, okay, God, here's a prayer or two. You know, that, how embarrassing that someone you passionately love is no response. I from that day, I would wake in the morning and I would get out of my bed, and the first thing was I'd say, I'd lift my hands and say, I choose you above all the choices of life. I choose you. I stirred passion in my heart because that quality moment changed the relationship. Now, here's the deal with time. You cannot diarize quality moments. You can diarize quantity moments. You can put the men's camp in your diary and you can be there, and the whole weekend you'll have opportunity to connect with people. And here's the wonderful thing. It's in those extended periods of time that the quality moments emerge, and you can't make them happen any other way. You want a great relationship with God? God says you've got to give it the time. Do you want a great relationship with your wife or your husband or your kids? You're going to have to give them the time. Extravagant time. Big patches of time. And make it the focus. Don't just sort of be in the area and doing the Facebook thing or the, you know, texting everybody or watching the stock market or something, so that, well, I'm here but I'm not really here. God says be in the moment and give it time. And in those moments, I will counter you and I'll change your life. It'll happen in your marriage if you get enough time. Perhaps one of the greatest gifts we were given, and I'll finish at this point. One of the greatest gifts that we were given in our marriage years ago was an Anglican marriage retreat. My secretary at the time, Rona, had been on one, and she said this was so good for us, and she bought one for me, and I resented it. I'm going, oh, weekend, goodness me, my marriage thing with Anglicans. How's that going to go? Anglicans. So I go along to the Anglican marriage retreat, and the teaching wasn't powerful. They had these four couples and they'd sit there and they had their talks written out and they'd read them off the paper. But it was what they asked us to do. The first thing they did is they sent us off to do what was called a 10 and 10. Here's an issue. We want you to write about it for 10 minutes and then explain to each other what you wrote for 10 minutes. So we went and did that. Then they gave us another talk and we were sent off to do a 30 and 30. And by the last weekend on the Sunday, after the last talk, we were sent off to do a 90 and 90, a 3-hour block in which we were both writing for 90 minutes and then sharing with each other what we had written for 90 minutes. That's a whole game of football right there. In those 90 minutes, God changed my life. I went through a season of depression when we were going out together. Before we were engaged, I went through a season of depression. And I had not realized it, but that depression had become a pair of glasses through which I viewed our relationship. And during those 90 minutes, God took me back behind that depression, and I remembered our relationship before depression had impacted my life. And it changed my whole view. It could not have happened in 30 seconds, and it couldn't have happened in 5 minutes. It took 3 hours. And God simply said this, I've got secrets for you about relationships that will never fail. And if you could allow the wisdom of the law to instruct your life, you'll do a whole lot better than just reading pop psychology, because some of it's often borrowed from there. But I've got more for you. And this is simply my prayer for you today. Maybe you go home and puzzle about the rest. What are you going to say about mum and dad? Learn the skill of both gratitude and forgiveness. There's old talk right in there. The power of the parental power. Honour your father and your mother. Learn to see the good as it really was, and learn to forgive what didn't work out so well. Those two skills will change your life. The sixth commandment, you shall not kill. Well, killing will damage a marriage. There's no question about that. But that's not the point. Jesus says it's about anger. You've got to learn to create an environment of peace in a church. It doesn't help to be angry at everybody. It doesn't help to yell at the musicians. It doesn't help to yell at the pastor or your home group leader. Learn to speak like a human being with kindness and grace, and learn to listen to the response. Create a peaceful atmosphere if you want relationships to last. You shall not commit adultery. Well, that'll kill a marriage too. But Jesus said, no, there's more than that. He said, it's the lust issue. And in a highly sexualized world, that's why the Valiant Man program was written and prepared, to give people an opportunity to understand the power of purity in long-term relationships. Stealing, Lying, you cannot love someone you can't trust. Developing the character to honor other people's property and honor other people's reputation. Don't steal their reputation and don't steal their stuff. You can't love someone you can't trust. And of course, the issue of covetousness. The grass is always greener on the other side. Oh, if only I'd married someone else. If only, I could have been so much happier if I married some. If I just had their job. If I was going to Hillsong. Oh, how much happier I would be. Always, the grass is greener on the other side. No, I'll tell you where the grass is always greener. The grass is always greener where you water it. And if you can learn to water your relationships, you can be happy in the church you're in the job you're in, the marriage you're in, the car you're in, the house you're in, and whatever God has given you, in that you can find contentment if you're just prepared to water it. Father, I pray for my friends today. I simply open your word in these brief moments to hold before them this hope. Life can be better if I would just let him lead me. Father, this is my prayer. Those who have a deep desire, a longing for a better life, let this house become to them a feeding place, a watering place, a place of nurture. And let your kingdom come in our lives as we walk with you in Jesus' name. We love you and we honor you and thank you for your blessing. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Nice to talk to you today.